if you need a Bible, there's some on the tables in the back, right back there. You may have one of those, either the blue ones, or if you want the John Scripture Journal, you can have one of those also. When you get your Bible, turn to John chapter 3. That is where we are going to be for our time together today. So we've been now in the Gospel of John since September. This is going to be our seventh sermon in John chapter 3. And believe it or not, it's next to last in John chapter 3. Next week, we'll have our last sermon in John chapter 3. Then the week after that, we will start getting into John chapter 4. So we've been working our way through this gospel. It was written by John the Apostle, who was probably the best friend of Jesus when Jesus was alive on the earth. And what I'm going to do at the beginning of this sermon today is a little different, kind of like the last 2 weeks, is I'm going to skip kind of the little intro recap that I normally do of last week, because I've got a long way to go today, and I want to make sure that we get through everything. So if you want to know what was last week's sermon about and the week before that, look us up on Facebook or Podbean or YouTube. You can listen to those, and you can get the recap. So we're just going to get right in today to John chapter 3, and we're going to look at verses 22 through 30. Can you believe we're going to cover that many verses in one day? 22 through 30. So John chapter 3, starting in verse 22. The words will be up on the screen. You can follow along in your own Bible. We're going to read 22 to 30, and we'll go through these relatively quickly. Here it goes. It says, "After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put into prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him.' John answered, 'A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, and I must decrease.'" And Father, I pray now that your Holy Spirit would teach us these marvelous truths from your word, and that, Father, you would help us to see this lesson in humility from the life of John the Baptist. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so John chapter 3, starting in verse 22, it says, "After this," is that what your Bible says, or something like that? "After this." This means that after this conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, which we see in chapter 3, verses 1, and it kind of tapers off right there around the end of verse 20, 21 in there. So after this, so after that conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, John is telling us what happens next. And so what they do is they were probably in Jerusalem, Jesus, Nicodemus in Jerusalem, when this conversation's happening. And it says that they leave and they go out kind of to this area outside of Jerusalem. And it tells us what they are doing there. And it says that they were baptizing people. So Jesus and his disciples were out there. And John chapter 4, verse 1 and 2 actually says that the disciples were the ones who were doing the baptizing, not Jesus himself, but he was teaching and his disciples were baptizing people. And then they bump into a familiar character. Who is this familiar character? John the Baptist, right? If you look at all of verse 23, it says, "John was also baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there and people were coming to be baptized." And so this is not John the Apostle who wrote the gospel. This is John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer. If the word Baptist makes you uncomfortable, you can call him John the Baptizer. But notice what's going on here, because it's important. It's going to come up in just a minute. What's going on here is that Jesus is in this area. Him and his disciples are teaching and baptizing people. And John and some of his disciples are in the same area, and they're teaching and they're baptizing people. And it seems that they're at least close enough to each other that they recognize each other, because it says that some of John's disciples see Jesus and they start talking about him. So they're in this same general area and they're teaching and they're baptizing people. And then John, verse 24 kind of gives us a little kind of of a chronological note, verse 24 just says John had not yet been put into prison. And so if we're looking in the timeline, this is before John is taken, put into prison, and put to death. So again, it would be early on in the story here. So if you want to read about that part, by the way, where John is taken and put into prison, you can look in Matthew 14 and Mark chapter 6 if you want to know where that is. So we have encountered, remember, this is important, we've encountered John the Baptist in this gospel already. If you think back to chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, and then chapter 1, verses 19 to 34, John the Baptist has shown up, and he was there, and he was doing some things, and then all of a sudden, he kind of disappeared, and we didn't know where he went. We went to a wedding where Jesus turned water into wine, and Jesus in Jerusalem talking to Nicodemus, and all of a sudden John pops back up. Well, what is he doing back there in chapter 1? What's going on? Well, there John is telling people to repent of sin. He's baptizing them. He's telling them to prepare their hearts and their minds for the arrival of the Messiah. And then John, when people were asking, well, who are you? Where are you getting this authority to do these things? He tells them, I'm not the Messiah, but what does he say? He says, I am this one from Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, the voice of one calling out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, prepare the path for him. So John's saying, that's who I am. I'm the one who's fulfilling this prophecy of Isaiah. I'm not the Messiah, but I'm sent out before him to announce his arrival. And then, as we see back in John chapter 1, when the Messiah shows up, when Jesus shows up and John sees him, what does John say? He says, thank you. Okay, so what does John say when he sees Jesus? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then the second time he sees Jesus and he says, behold the Lamb of God. Now when that happened, and this is kind of significant because it plays into the story today, when that happened back in chapter 1, it says at that moment that two of John's disciples left him to go follow Jesus. And one of the ones who left him was Andrew, who was the brother of Peter. And the other who left John to go follow Jesus back in chapter 1 was probably John the Apostle, who wrote this gospel. So what we've seen back in chapter 1 is that John has already, back then, at least once that we know of, lost some of his disciples who left him to go and follow Jesus. And that's significant because it's going to happen again, and we're going to see John's attitude about it. So here we are now. We have Jesus and we have John. They're out in this countryside and they're teaching and baptizing people, and they're in the same location and they kind of encounter each other. Now, a question I want us to think about real quick is this. Why are they baptizing? What's the goal? What's the purpose of them being out in this area baptizing? Because I've said before that baptism in water in this day was not super common. It was generally reserved for non-Jewish people who were converting to the Jewish religion. They were the ones being baptized, but now we see Jesus and John, and it seems that they're baptizing Jewish people. So why the difference? What's going on here? So what we see here is that as a regular part of his ministry in preparing people for the Messiah, John would go out and he would tell people to turn away from their sin, to leave behind their sin. We use the word repent, to live godly lives that honored God and to follow his commands. And the symbol that people had repented and believed this message were, the symbol was that they were baptized. And so it was a public identification with this message that John was teaching and preaching. And it was like almost an invitation to say to the people around you, I'm identifying with this and I'm asking you to help keep me accountable, the rest of you who have been baptized. So in a lot of ways, John's baptism and this baptism that Jesus and his disciples in this purification. So they're out there in this wilderness. There's a lot of water. There's baptizing going on. And somewhere, somehow, someone says to John's disciples, well, let's talk about this purification thing. So this conversation starts. And we don't know, again, who won or didn't win the debate. Maybe it was a stalemate. Maybe they both had good points and they just agreed to disagree. But either way, this debate ends and John's disciples are still kind of fired up about it. They still want to keep going. Let's look. So they have this discussion. A discussion arose, verse 25, between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. So John's disciples end this debate with the Jewish person over purification, and they're still kind of fired up. They're still kind of feeling a little feisty, and they want to keep arguing. Does this ever happen to you? Oh, no. We don't want to talk about that, do we? So, like you have an argument with somebody. Maybe you lost, and maybe you're looking for an argument you can win, or maybe you won, and you're still like, hey, I'm doing pretty good today. Let's go have another one. And so you go find somebody else, and you just kind of keep... Y'all know what I'm talking about, don't you? So this drama is happening, and it goes from John's disciples and a Jew over purification, and then they, we don't know, again, if they won or lost, but then they bring the conversation to John, and they want to start talking about something else. Again, maybe they just decided, hey, we did good against this guy. Let's talk to John, and let's see if we can create some mess here. But either way, what happens is the audience in this debate changes. Now it's between John and some of his own disciples, the ones who had been having that debate. Now let's see again. I want you to see again what the debate is about. Verse 26, it says, they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. So what they express to John in this statement is they are starting to feel jealousy. Do you see the jealousy that they're feeling? Not only are they fired up about this debate that they just had, they turn to John and they're talking about Jesus, and all these people are leaving them and John to go follow Jesus, and they start to feel jealous. So right here in this text, what we see is that John's disciples are being faced with their own insecurities and jealousies, which are fueled by unnecessary exaggeration. You ever been in a debate like that? Where you are facing, or the person you're talking to, and none of you point fingers, anybody else in the room, okay? You're faced with something, and it kind of brings out your own insecurities and jealousies, and then you kind of add fuel to the fire by adding unnecessary exaggeration. That is exactly what is going on here. Notice this. They don't even call Jesus by his name. And you can see that almost as a way that they're just expressing their jealousy and their animosity towards this group of people who were leaving them to go follow Jesus. All they say is, they say, he who was with you across the Jordan, that one who was with you over there. We've done this, where you have a resentment in your heart against a person, some kind of jealousy, and when you speak about that person, you don't even say their name. You're just like, that girl over there, or that guy across the street who drives the red Corvette, or that person across the street and down the street who has a nicer house. And so you almost see, we don't even refer to that person by name, even though we know their name. You see that that's what's happening here between Jesus, or between John's disciples and him, and then talking about Jesus. They won't even say Jesus's name. We know that they knew who Jesus was. We know that they'd heard his name mentioned and talked about all over, because he was starting to increase in popularity, and they won't even say his name because of their jealousy over what's happening. But then they take it to even the next level. Not only jealousy, they add exaggeration. They say all are going to him. Everyone's going to go follow after this guy. They're all leaving us and they're all going to follow him. You could even say they're saying everyone is going to him. And we know that that's not true, because verse 23 says that people were coming out to be baptized by John. And so everyone's not following after Jesus, but they just have it in their minds that it just seems like everyone is, and so we're going to go to John, and maybe we're going to try to get him involved in this situation. We're going to bring him in and see if he can help us out and figure out what's going on here. So it's kind of like this. When they're saying to John, everyone's going after him, it's kind of like when one of your kids may say something like, hey, I want to go see that new movie because literally everyone else has seen it. Or when your kid comes up to you and says, hey, I want that newest phone because literally everyone has the phone. Well, literally everyone doesn't have the phone, and literally everyone hasn't gone and seen the movie. They're just adding exaggeration to try to plead their case, and that is what is going on here between John and his disciples. His disciples are saying everyone is going after him. Now, let's look at how John responds, right? Because he's in a situation where he could have really, like, done some damage to Jesus if he wasn't in his right mind. Listen to what he says. Look at verse 27. This is John's response. John answered, A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. So what is John's assessment of the exaggeration-fueled jealousy of his own disciples? He says, you guys are right. I can't believe this junkie Jesus, this loser lamb, is stealing all my people away and taking credit for these new baptisms. Is that what he says? No. I almost felt disrespectful saying that. Can I just say that? That kind of felt disrespectful to me. But, I mean, honestly, I think if he would have said that, that his disciples would have been like, yeah, that's exactly right. That's exactly what's happening. But John does not say that. John's response is, everything that I have in this life and everything that you have in this life is a gift from God. John here is simply, but in a very deep and a very real way, he is acknowledging that God is absolutely sovereign over all things. You could say that John is citing, he is saying here, his absolute confidence, listen to this, he is saying his absolute confidence in the truth of Isaiah chapter 40. Do you remember Isaiah 40? I already said it and y'all forgotten. Isaiah 40, it begins with talking about this messenger who's going to go out before the Messiah to prepare the way. That's what Isaiah 40 starts talking about. And John is saying, I'm the one who came to do that. I'm the one who came to fulfill this in Isaiah 40. But then if you keep reading in Isaiah 40, Isaiah 40 goes on to say that God is the God of the entire universe, the whole world, and everything in it is his, and he will do with it as he pleases. And what John is saying when he says, a man cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven, he's saying, I believe that that is true. He is saying, my life, my ministry, everything that I have is from God, and he will do with it as he pleases. That's what John is saying in this statement. When his disciples are trying to bring him into this drama that they're feeling, he's saying, everything that we have is a gift from God. Even my ministry and even those people who were leaving to go follow Jesus. Now look at what he says. He explains it a little bit further, verses 28 through 30. He says, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Let's stop right there and let's explain that for a minute. So what he reminds these drama king disciples of his is this, that what they have heard with their own ears. Y'all wonder why I say the same thing over and over sometimes? Because we are prone, I am prone like John's disciples to forget things that I've heard. Right? We're prone to not remember. We're prone to forget. You might have a better memory than I am, but I forget stuff. And they might have just forgotten what he's already told them. Back in chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, he's saying, you heard me say that I'm not the Christ, that I've been sent ahead of him to prepare the way for him. It sounds like what John is saying here now in chapter 3 is that I haven't suddenly woken up and realized that I'm the Messiah. I haven't woken up and realized that I'm the Christ. John hasn't looked at his own popularity because he had gained popularity. There were people coming out of everywhere to go see what he was doing. He hasn't looked at his own popularity and then seen all these people who were coming to him to be baptized and to hear him preach. He hasn't had some sort of a false revelation where he is saying, well, look, all these people are coming to follow me. All these people are coming out here. I must really be something. Maybe I am the Messiah. And John's saying, no, don't y'all remember I told you that I'm not him. I've just been sent to prepare the way before him. And then he goes on to explain what he means in a parable. He tells them a parable. This is what Jewish rabbis would do. They would teach a truth, and the people might have a difficult time understanding it. And then the rabbi would then take that truth, and he would put it into a story, into terms that they might be familiar with, into terms that they might understand. And he would try to do that as a way to help them understand it better. And so what John does in order to explain his relationship to Jesus and to these people who were leaving him to go follow Jesus, he uses a parable, and it is in the marital relationship. Did you see that? Do we need to read it one more time? Look at verse 29 just so you see. He says, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. So let me explain what this means. In this parable that John tells his disciples, he references three characters. There's the bride, the bridegroom, and the friend of the bridegroom. The bride would be the people who are believing in Jesus and being baptized through John's ministry. The bridegroom is Jesus. This is kind of hard for us to understand because we're just used to bride and groom, right? Just there's the bride, there is the groom. We're not used to this word bridegroom, but just trust me, that's what it means. So if it's just bride by itself, it's the bride. If it's bridegroom, it's referring to the groom. And then the friend of the bridegroom would be what we know as the best man. Yeah, it's John the Baptist. John's referring to himself here, but the friend of the bridegroom would be the best man. So what John starts out by saying is this. He says, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. That's simple enough. The bride and the groom go together. This is the marriage relationship. Then the friend of the groom, the friend of the bridegroom, again, in today's terms, is kind of like what we would know as the best man, right? You got married, you had a best man. Now, here's what's a little bit different in this day than it would be in our day. In the days of Jesus and John the Baptist, the best man would have had a major role in the planning and the coordinating of the wedding. He wouldn't have just been the guy who made sure that the groom has a good time the night before the wedding. That's not what the groom was mainly responsible for. The groom would have had a major role in the planning and carrying out of the wedding. If you think about, remember, when we look back in John chapter 2, when Jesus turned the water to wine, remember? Jesus turns water to wine. We looked at that a while back. Weddings would have lasted several days. And so a several days long wedding would have required tons of preparation. It would have required a lot of delegation, and it would have required handing out responsibilities to people who are capable of executing the wedding festivities. And so the friend of the groom, as we see in this story that John tells his disciples in this parable that he's using to explain who he is and who Jesus is, John is saying, I am the best man. I am one of these major planners and, what's the word? One who prepares for the wedding celebration. Now, think about this. Why would a best man do this? Why would a best man do this for the groom? It was because of his love for and devotion to the groom. The best man probably didn't get much out of his work and out of his role in helping with the wedding preparations. The best man would have spent long hours and put in a lot of hard work to help make sure that all the wedding plans were done well and that he carried out his part. But when the wedding actually happened, none of it was about him. It was all about the bride and the groom. And it was about focusing on them and making sure that this wedding happened well. But if you look at the best man, and if you took him out, if you took out the best man from this story, it would be noticeable that the best man didn't do his part. It would be noticeable if you put the best man there, but if you took him out and looked at all the stuff that he was responsible for, you would notice that he wasn't there, even though he gets almost no credit and he gets almost no recognition for what he did. And I think that this is what John wants his disciples to see here. John wants his disciples to see, I think, that I've worked hard. I've prepared the people for the arrival of the Messiah. I've spent long days and sleepless nights, and I've expended much effort in preparing the people for him. And now he is here, so let the people go to him. That's why I showed up. This is why, John says, this is why God sent me to do what I am doing, and it is what God has called me to do, so let the people go. Look at what he says again in verse 29. He says, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. So John says here, Jesus the groom is here. I've heard his voice. You've heard his voice. I've seen him and you have seen him. In fact, he is right over there. Remember, they're in the same area doing their teaching and preaching and baptizing people. He's right over there. He is the one who I've been preparing the way for. So let the people go to him. And what is John's response? I just can't imagine this. What is John's response? He is here. Jesus is here. And I am deeply grateful. And I am full of joy. Hey, you got it. I am full of joy. Listen, right here, I don't even know. Sometimes we read this stuff, we read so past it so fast, we just forget that it's even there. John twice here expresses his joy at Jesus' arrival. And at the people leaving him to go and follow Jesus. He says, in this story, he says, I rejoice greatly. And then at the end, he says, my joy is now complete. John was happy that people were leaving him to go follow Jesus. And I want to say one more thing about this here. I thought about this week, and I started not to put this in here, but I think it fits with John from the time of his birth. Do you remember when Elizabeth was pregnant with John? We read this at Christmas time, don't we? When Elizabeth was pregnant with John. You can read about this in Luke chapter 1 if you want to go look. When Mary walked into Elizabeth's house, Mary was also pregnant. Remember, she was pregnant with Jesus. She walks into Elizabeth's house. When the sound of Mary's voice reached the ears of Elizabeth, do you remember what it says what happened? Yes, yes. It says in Luke chapter 1, verse 41, it says, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And then you skip down to verse 44, Elizabeth says to Mary, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb, what? Leaped for joy. So what do we see in that? We see that John, even from being in his mother's womb, was filled with joy at the arrival and at the voice of Jesus. So now, in our text today, skipping forward to when they're both adults, John sees Jesus. People are leaving him to go follow Jesus, and his disciples are all upset about it. John was filled with joy over what was happening. And look at these last words now, these last words of John in verse 30. What we see here are the last recorded words of John the Baptist in this gospel. Verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. He is the groom who is Jesus. John says, he must increase. He must become greater. And the word must, sometimes we focus on these words. Russell, why do you do this? Okay, the word must here, it does not indicate a possibility or a hope. The word must indicates a definite reality, a humble acknowledgement of and a submission to the perfect and definite plan of God. When John says, he must increase, I must decrease, he is saying, this is what is going to happen. He is going to increase, and I am going to decrease. Yeah. His mission's over. This is how Carson puts it. Carson says, the word must means that John is saying, this is nothing less than the determined will of God. He must become greater. I must become less. Jesus must, by God's definite plan, gain influence, gain followers, gain people who are witnesses of his life and see his teachings and hear his preachings and hear him talk about repentance and faith in the kingdom of God. And what's going to happen to John? He is going to fade into the shadows, only to be remembered because the Old Testament prophets wrote about him and the New Testament gospel writers wrote about him. John's going to fade away. And what is his response to this? It is not jealousy. It is not envy. It is not exaggeration like his own disciples were trying to create. It wasn't drama like trying to create one of those terrible TV shows. It wasn't anything like that. John was over the top joyful and happy about what was happening. Yeah, what was fulfilled. These are not the words, these words of John, they're not the words and attitude of a man who misunderstood his place. John, in his words, in he must increase and I must decrease, those are the words and the attitude of a man who rightly understood his place and his role and his participation in the kingdom of God. You could almost, listen to this, in John's words, he must increase and I must decrease and this joy of mine is now complete. You could almost take the words from Paul out of Philippians and put them into John's mouth here. When Paul says, listen, Paul is writing from prison. He's under house arrest in Rome because of his service to God and his gospel. Paul says in Philippians 1:21, to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And you know, Philippians, I'm going to take a little side note about Philippians here. Philippians is one of the letters that Paul wrote. He wrote a lot. He wrote this letter, Philippians, to a church. He wrote Philippians near the end of his life. And it's relatively short compared to the other books like the Gospels and Acts and Romans. It's a relatively short book. But did you know that Philippians refers to joy more than any other New Testament writing? One of my favorites calls Philippians the book of joy. Well, how could Paul be so joyful after the life of suffering that he lived because of his service to God and his gospel? I mean, Paul had a great life before Jesus stepped in and messed it up. By the standards of the world, Paul's life was really good before he got to know Jesus. Then Jesus stepped in, and by the standards of the world, Paul's life was pretty horrible after that and after he became an apostle. How could John the Baptist, how could he, from the time that he was in his mother's womb, and then throughout his adult life, a life of John the Baptist of seeming obscurity and strange clothes and definitely gross eating habits, how could he grow up in that, and then how could he witness his own followers leaving him to go follow Jesus? How could he be so happy about that? How could Paul be so happy about this life that he lived that was a life of suffering and struggle and difficulty? How could those guys be so happy about this? Because they both knew that humble submission to God and his gospel and his will for our lives kills the fundamental human problem, which is pride. And humble submission to God and his gospel and his will for our lives, when we do that, God replaces pride with the greatest gift of present and everlasting joy. And it comes from himself. He is the source of everlasting and infinite joy. God, the creator of the universe and everything in it, replaces our selfishness and our pride when we submit to him with joy. You see, this is one of the times where God's way and God's standards are in conflict and contrast to our culture today. You want me to talk about our culture today? How do you gain prominence and social status and cash and cars, which are supposed to bring you joy in this life? Well, you work hard. You only lie when it's necessary. You save up your money, or you finance it if you aren't disciplined enough to save. You push other people out of the way. You promote yourself, always polishing your resume. And then when you finally achieve whatever it is you're trying to achieve, you beat on your chest and you say, look at what I have done. Look at this kingdom that I have built. Look at what all my hard work has gotten me. That's the American dream, isn't it? And listen, although we might say it differently than that, that is probably the path that most of us are on, and the life that most of us are pursuing. And I am not saying, lest you think I am, I'm not saying that pursuing the American dream is necessarily wrong. I mean, you got to have a place to live, you got to have food on the table, vehicles to drive, you need those things. But if that life is what we are mainly after as Christians, then our view of ourselves and our view of the kingdom of God and our service to him is wrong. You mean to say that one more time? I think you need me to say that one more time. If that life is what we are mainly after as Christians, then our view of ourselves and our view of our place in the kingdom of God and our service to Him is wrong. Becoming a Christian requires the loss of pride by acknowledging that you can do nothing to make yourself worthy of God. And so just in that, you have to acknowledge Jesus had to come and do for you in His life, death, and resurrection what you couldn't do for yourself. And so you become a Christian. You receive this gift of what Jesus did for you. How? Not by buying it or being good enough to get it, but by believing. And when you believe the gospel, you are filled with what? With what John had. You are filled with joy because you become one of God's children. The everlasting guilt of your shame and your sin is taken away, and you are given the promise of everlasting life with God. And so your pride is killed when you realize, I can do nothing even to save myself. Jesus did it for me. And when I believe it, your pride has gone away, and you are filled with joy. So just becoming a Christian requires letting go of your pride. And then growing as a Christian, it requires the always difficult and often painful ongoing killing of areas of pride in your life. I can say amen to that one. Because every time I think I'm doing pretty good in the death of my pride, it wells up. And God shows me, you still got a long way to go. So growing as a Christian, it requires the always difficult, often painful killing of areas of pride in your life. And it frequently comes from places you didn't even realize you had it. Getting rid of sin, confessing your sin to someone else, repenting of sin when you have sinned against someone else, maybe a family member or a friend or a coworker or a spouse or a child or a brother or a sister in Christ. Confessing sin to them, repenting of your sin when you've sinned against them, requires humbly and looking at someone else in the eye and verbally saying to another person, I've sinned against you by doing this, and then asking for their forgiveness. And if they forgive you, the walls of hostility and anger are torn down, and you're replaced with what? With joy, right? Well, what if they don't forgive you? Even if they don't, you will likely still experience some amount of joy because you've honored God by confessing and repenting of sin. Well, a couple more things. What if living for the glory of God and His gospel and His kingdom, what if that means that I have to let go of some of my own plans and some of my own goals for my life? Is that even a possibility? Could that come up? Absolutely. Letting go of a sliver of aluminum to take hold of a handful of precious gold is something that we wouldn't even think twice about, is it? Like if you just had a piece of aluminum foil and you saw St. Patrick's Day is coming up. You saw a pot of beautiful gold, and you're holding on to a little sliver of aluminum. What would you do? You would run, if you could, to the pot of gold to get a handful. Folks, it is that way with God and His kingdom and His gospel and humble submission and devotion to Him. When we look at our lives and the plans that we have for our lives and the things we think we want to achieve with our lives, sometimes, not always, but sometimes, we need to let go of that piece of aluminum so that we can pick up a handful of gold. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 13:44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy goes and sells all that he has to buy that field. What is that? What does he compare that to? The kingdom of heaven. It's like finding this precious treasure in a field, and you just kind of stumble upon it, and you're like, this is the most valuable thing that I've ever seen in my life. And then you go and sell everything, your house, everything you own, just to go buy that field to have that treasure. And Jesus says, that is what the kingdom of heaven is like. Listen to how Paul says it. This is in Philippians, back to Philippians again, telling about his own life, what he lost that was good in his life before he met Jesus, and then he compares that to what he gained in his life after Jesus saved him and made him an apostle, and he goes through all these difficulties. Listen to what Paul says about this same subject. He says, if anyone else thinks he has a reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And he's about to give his resume. He says, circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. So he's just given his resume here. This is who I am and what I was before I came to know Jesus. And then he says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. All things that he had gained in this life, all the good stuff, all the money, all the fame, all the popularity, he compares all of that to knowing Jesus. And he says, all of that is rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him. Listen to what he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. You know what that sounds like to me? That doesn't sound like the words of a sad and depressed man who is angry at God because of the life that he lived after he came to know him. Those sound like the words of a man who has joyfully found the true treasure that his soul was longing for. And the treasure was Jesus Christ himself. Let's end with this. Do people have seen that even in the life of John the Baptist, that he wasn't jealous over Jesus' popularity. He wasn't trying to steal people away from Jesus. He was trying to get people to go to Jesus. Father, I pray that that would be who you make me to be, that who you make us as your people to be, people who aren't jealous at others' successes, but Father, that we would just be satisfied with pointing people to Jesus, that we would be satisfied with seeing people come to know Jesus, Father, even if that means no credit for us, if that means that our name is diminished, if that means that we have to give up treasures in this life in order to gain more treasures of joy and hope and peace and love with you, that we would be willing to sacrifice that. Father, I pray that you would help us all to treasure Jesus. He would be the treasure of our souls. Father, not just that he would be a ticket, not just a means to an end, but that he would be the end for us. He would be the goal. He would be everything that we desire, Father, in and through all things in this life that we would ultimately desire to love and honor and serve Jesus. And I pray, Father, that the result of that would be that you fill us with maximum, supreme, ever-increasing joy. As we let go of the things in this world, you would give us more and more joy. Father, that would fuel us for the day that we get to see you face to face and be filled with joy forever and ever. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.